Would you turn to Psalm 2 in God's Word? Let's consider what we have read and sung. This psalm is quite remarkable, although it's not immediately obvious what it means. I think it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Here is a psalm with its fulfillment in Christ. We can divide the psalm quite neatly into 4 sections. Sometimes preachers will have a text before them and they'll come up with rather ingenious ways of dividing it and breaking it up. Well, this preacher needed no such strategy this evening because the psalm does it for me. The first 3 verses is the psalmist, probably David, we don't know, observing the state of governments around him. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, if this is a psalm of David, and he generally identifies himself when he does write them, so it may not be his, it could have had its initial fulfillment in the king of Israel, David, and the nations around him persecuting him and the followers of the one true God, and yet also it describes what is going on today. The raging of the nations and the vain plotting of the peoples. There are countries in our world today which have legislated against God. There are nations in the world today which will send to prison any found in possession of a Bible. There are nations on the earth today which claim that God has no son and those who believe in him can be executed. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. There's a remarkable episode in Matthew's gospel where I think the Herodians, the followers of King Herod, and the Pharisees work together to try and trick the Lord Jesus. They failed, of course, but it's remarkable because those two groups utterly hated each other. Yet they were united in their dislike of Jesus Christ. And here we have the nations, which are usually only too pleased to make war against each other, apparently consulting and counseling each other against the Lord and against his anointed. We could refer there to the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. The ancient kings of Israel, perhaps more so of Judah, were meant to be pictures of the coming Messiah, but really the psalm is pointing to Christ, the anointed one. Even secular newspapers today concede that to be a Christian in 2023 means that you are a member of the world's most persecuted minority. I appreciate we in this country have not been really persecuted for several hundreds of years. But we have brethren around the planet who know only too well that to follow Jesus Christ is to pay a tremendous cost. We're not talking about, you know, name calling at school, but heavy fines. And I dare say such persecution will only grow and spread until the Lord comes again. And yet verse 3 indicates what kind of rebellion the psalm is describing. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here we have world rulers wishing to break off and break away, to allegedly liberate themselves against that which God the Father and his anointed have set and established. We know that God has communicated to us the moral law. We know the difference between right and wrong. And yet how many practices and laws are ungodly? In the book of Genesis, the real foundation, we have the distinction between men and women. Need I say more? Let us cast away their cords from us. We have marriage instituted, which in our day is either ignored or perverted. And these rulers, these kings, these presidents described in verses 1 to 3, they are, in their own little principalities and territories, powerful, terrifying figures, men not to be crossed. Yet we come to scene 2. This time, we're not looking at the palaces and parliaments of earth. We're in the throne room of heaven. And we focus upon one who sits in the heavens, God. What is his response to what goes on in the earth? He laughs. He doesn't cry. He's not fretful. He's not fearful. He's not perturbed. He's not challenged. He laughs. He laughs not because it's funny, but he laughs at these petty potentates of the earth who cannot even add an inch to their stature or a day to their lifespan, presuming to break the bonds of heaven and cast away the cords of the Almighty. Not only did God make the world, but he sustains it by his word. The characters described in verses 1 to 3 are only given breath because the God whom they despise gives it them. Think of all the powerful dictators we've had and are still around. They want to live forever, but they never do. They think they're invincible, but they never are. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It's ridiculous that these people would presume to know better than God. That these people could somehow stand up to him and defy him. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. So we have laughter in verse 4, but not really mirth, more the laughter of derision. And then we have wrath or fury or acute anger in verse 5. And here we have the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. Not a quick flaring temper, but the balanced, thoughtful anger of a righteous being who is suffering the effrontery of these puny individuals in scene 1. He is displeased in verse 5, and as a result, these characters are distressed by the divine displeasure. I'm minded a little bit here of the Tower of Babel, again, in that first book of the Bible, where humans again take a conference and decide between themselves that they will barge into heaven. There's no record, I think, in that episode of the Lord laughing, but really, it's equally ridiculous that you can build a tower into heaven or somehow convince God. And the Lord came down and he simply dispersed them. And that was the end of that. And the psalmist here perhaps speaks in a similar vein. Though in verse 6 he says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." I suspect that had an initial fulfillment in the person of David, though he was only a temporal ruler and an imperfect one at that. There was a nation of Israel, not consistently and not very fervently, but they held to the worship of the one true God when all those around them did not. And yet I think that sixth verse is really bespeaking the coming Christ, the anointed one of verse 2 is the King of Zion at the end of that second section. He is anointed and he is a king. He is set aside, he is royal and noble, but he is also a king and a ruler. The third section, verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So here we have scene 3, which is in heaven. But here we have a conversation between the Father and the Son. A decree. Something God has pronounced is here shared. We know from the New Testament that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was determined that he would be the Saviour. And here we have the sonship of Christ spoken of. In fact, I think it's not the psalmist, but Jesus here speaking before he was born. Let's remember that, you know, we're approaching that time of year where foolish people may just about remember that Jesus has something to do with what's meant to be celebrated. But Jesus did not begin when he was born. Even if you believe in the sanctity of life, and I imagine most of you do, 9 months before we are born, we are conceived. Jesus Christ predated all of that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created through him and for him. I am a created being. You are a created being. There was a time when you were not. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking hundreds of years before he took on flesh. The eternal Son. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Not created him. Eternally begotten. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Well, the nations which Christ will inherit in verse 8 are presumably the nations in an uproar in verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, the nations of the world are raging and plotting, counselling. They look like an unruly, unbiddable bunch. But the Father and the Son have already determined that they will be made to yield. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now, when one becomes a Christian, one metaphorically or spiritually bows the knee to Christ. You acknowledge that you're no longer your own, you are His. We now live for His glory and to do His will, not for our glory or to do our will. And we acknowledge His kingship, His lordship, as well as many other things. But there is a time anticipated here when even those who now reject Him will bow that knee. And they will confess that He is Lord. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. He could here, in one respect, be talking about all the people who have believed the gospel, are believing the gospel, and will believe the gospel. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Is it not good news that it's not just one people or one nation who will be in heaven, but people from all? Your nationality, your ethnicity, your background does not in any way disqualify you. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And yet I also think it is talking about those who are despising Him and rejecting Him in verses 1 to 3. Because in verse 9, the Father says to Christ, you shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I'm sure I'm not the only one tonight to have carelessly dropped a plate on a kitchen floor. It slowly falls down. We know what's going to happen and crash and bang and wallop and all the pieces go everywhere. These hard men of verses 1 to 3, with their laws and their armies, their detention centres and their false religions, in fact, they are just like pottery. They're hard to the touch, but when dropped, they quickly break. And here we have the picture of the Christ with a rod of iron. A king normally, typically, would have a scepter made of gold. But here we have a king with a scepter or a rod of iron. A picture there of strength. Sometimes the Psalms speak of the coming of Jesus the first time around. The cows of Bashan have surrounded me. Here, though, the psalm is, I think, looking at His second coming. Now, we have the New Testament. We can understand the Old Testament through the lenses of the New. We know that Jesus came twice. Oh, sorry, He came once and He will come twice. I suspect Old Testament folk, including whoever wrote this psalm, though inspired by the Holy Spirit, did not have that fuller understanding that we enjoy today. But He knows that when the Anointed One comes, it will be judgment upon the nations which have rejected Him. Thank God. Individuals from those nations are being saved. They're being forgiven. They're being redeemed. The work of salvation and redemption happens day after day after day. We don't see much of it in this country. We don't see much of it around here. But it's happening. That's happening now, but here we have an event that will happen. Christ returning. Not as child in a manger, nor as sacrificial victim pinned to a cross, but as the conquering king, the vengeful warrior, who brooks neither opposition nor rebellion. Furthermore, he is coming to take possession. This is not some hit and run raid. This is a conquest. It's not limited to one country or two. It's not Europe or just North America. The ends of the earth. Communist China? Yes. Islamic Arabia? Yes. Godless, ignorant Britain? Yes. They will all formally be his possession. The nations are his inheritance. Some commentators suggest that the idea of inheritance is that that's the people he is forgiving and adopting and taking into his family. And verse 9 is referring to those who rejected him, but he comes to judge. I don't know. We then come to our fourth scene. So scene number one, the nations are in an uproar and rebellion. Scene two, God, in one respect, is amused by how silly it all is. The third one, the Father has committed to the Son dominion, power and glory, as the Son of Man receives in the book of Daniel. But verses 10, 11 and 12 are not set in the future nor the past. In the New King James Version, it begins now. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Are these the kings of verse 2? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. These are the enemies of God. And yet look at verse 10. There is an invitation to those kings to yield and submit. In verse 10, we see the grace of God. Now, as far as I'm aware, there are no kings or powerful people in here. But the invitation made to the kings of verse 2 is made to you also. Be wise. You've been in rebellion all your life. You've refused to yield. You've done everything your own way. You've lived for self and pleasure. Now the time has come to be wise. To be wise is not to be clever or intelligent. I know lots of people who are more intelligent than me, but by the standards of the Bible, they're fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There you go. To be wise in the Bible is to understand the things of God. If you understand and believe there is a heaven and there is a hell, there is a judgment, there is a wrath, but also a saviour. There is righteousness, but also grace. If you understand those, you're probably one of the wisest people on earth. So the kings are invited to be wise, the judges to be instructed. A judge in a courtroom, or writing some legal statement, is usually considered the wisest individual in the room. In fact, the judges are called to receive instruction, to acknowledge there are some things they don't understand and they ought to know. Here it is. Serve the Lord with fear. We often come across that word fear in the Bible, and the temptation will always be to explain it away. Ah, yes. When the Bible says fear, it doesn't really mean fear. No, no. Let's look at the Hebrew. I'm pretty sure the Hebrew means fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Acknowledge he is not one to mess with. He is not one to dally with. He is not one to postpone or ignore or play games with. Serve him with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Okay, serving with fear, we can probably understand. Perhaps you had a boss that you, yeah, I served him with fear. But have you ever rejoiced with trembling? The kings and the judges are instructed, advised, invited to rejoice with trembling. There is something here which can make them wonderfully happy, and yet that happiness or that joy is to be tempered by fear. Verse 12, I think, explains another strange statement. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. The son of verse 12 is presumably the son of verse 7. The son who is speaking in verse 7. Not here a dead Israelite king, but surely the living son of God. Kissing here is a token of submission. Even today, there are fools who will kiss the Pope's ring as an act of submission as well as supplication to kiss him. Is to submit to him. I seem to think in our coronation ceremony, the heir kissed the king. That wasn't just a lovely moment when a father and a son kind of got together in the midst of a busy day. No, it was an act of submission. We're familiar with kissing feet, not physically, I hope. The kissing here is one of submission. Lest he be angry. Those who will not kiss him simply arouse and warrant his anger. And the result is that they perish. Well, let's turn that round. If you kiss him, he is not angry, and you do not perish. Perish. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. To kiss the Son is to believe in him. Don't buy a statue of him and kiss it. Don't waste your money, your time, or your spirit. Believe in him. Believe he is the anointed. Believe he is the king on that holy hill of Zion. Believe he will come with that rod of iron. Believe he will come to dash those who reject him. Believe he is one whom we should approach with fear and trembling, and yet also with joy. When we come to Christ, we come to the Lion of Judah. We come to the one whose voice is like the sound of many rushing waters. A fearful, a terrifying being. And yet one whose eyes blaze with love. And yet one, though he be righteous and holy, took upon the nature of a bondservant. Even death on a cross. That hell-deserving sinners might not be parted from him, but might be reunited to him. Righteous, and yet loving. When his wrath is kindled but a little, and yet the end of verse 12 is also, I think, the best advice we can receive today. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's perfectly good and honourable for a preacher to say, well, you know, you need to trust in the Lord to go through all the problems, and keep, you know, he won't let you go. Keep trusting in him. I don't think that the trust referred to here is God will help me get through the obstacles of life. He will. But that's not the point here. The trust here is that one day we shall appear before a holy, dread sovereign who is deeply offended by much we have done. And yet, to those who will come to him, submit to him, kiss him, love him, serve him, believe in him, trust in him, he will in no wise cast out. He does not change his mind. You won't stand before him and be put to shame. I know it's hard to believe, but I bought some food last night that somebody else had cooked. And I thought that was a good price. And I went back to pick it up, and the man showed me a calculation and got his calculator. He'd undercharged me by £6, would I mind topping it up? I said no, but I did. You will not stand before this judge. And he gets out the calculator and says, well, a payment was made for you, but I'm afraid it wasn't quite enough. You see, you're a bit more sinful than the average. You either have to top it up, or you can't come in. That will never be said. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If you're trusting him tonight, you're blessed. He is capable of anger. He is one of whom, yes, we ought to be afraid. He is one who will hold to account every king and every judge. He's coming with his rod of iron, and he will dash to pieces those who rejected him, and he laughs at those who plot vain things against him. But to those who come to him, he has found a most generous, a most kind, a most loving saviour and friend. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen.